to be at conferences where they feed you. You know, I must apologize because in some senses we're rushing through the material. You know what they say about rushing, or rushing through stuff and getting into trouble. My reminded of a friend of mine, Scott knows this, has heard many stories about my friend Greg. He would rush to meetings. He'd always have the peculiar things happen to him. He was rushing to a meeting, and he actually forgot that the meeting was going on. And he was going to the bathroom, or heading off to the bathroom, and somebody said to him, "Hey, you're supposed to be meeting with your boss." And he goes, "Oh, I just run to the bathroom real quick." And he's in the bathroom, and he dropped his pen on the side of the place where he was sitting. And he went to reach over to pick the pen up, and his tie went into the to the place that he was sitting. And so that's just, well, anyway, I don't know why I told that story. That was just stupid. My mother could never watch me preach because I would just do stupid things and she couldn't stop laughing. And then she wasn't laughing with me, trust me, laughing at me. Just a reminder, make sure you sign up on the back so I can get your email address. So we do have this monthly newsletter. I think this month we're going to talk about where Noah's Ark really is. And there is a hint in Scripture as to where Noah's Ark is. And it doesn't show up where you think it is. It's not in Genesis, the hint that is provided in Scripture. And I'm not going to tell you where it is because you have to get the newsletter. But, and by the way, I will say that this is not my idea. This is from the likes of Gordon Franz. And you know Gordon Franz, Christian archaeologist. Do you know what Gordon Franz is famous for in archaeological circles? Yeah, Gordon Franz, it was on his dig that the oldest piece of Hebrew text from the Bible was ever found, was found by Gordon Franz and his people. So it's called the Hinnom Valley Amulets. Basically, they date to about 700 years before Christ, and it's a little scroll, a copper scroll. That's a quote from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, right? That was found by one of our archaeologists, one of the assembly archaeologists. When he says, "I think I know where Noah's Ark is," I listen because he's got the credibility. So if you could sign up on the back of the newsletter, that'd be great. And if you're interested in getting a DVD of the series, just check off, and that'd be great. And I still think there are a few copies of the books left, which are yours as a gift, and as a bookmark and pamphlet that just talks about the website. And you can always reach me through that website. Anyway, we're in the third message, which is something I'm calling the inescapable era of exponential change. And if there was a meeting where you definitely had to tighten your seatbelt, this is it, because we're going to deal with heavy stuff during this meeting. And not to frighten you, but just really interesting stuff that seems to be going on right now. Here's the premise of our session for this time. By the way, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer before we go further. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Scripture. And Father, I pray that you'd give us real understanding as we look at the things that are going on around us. And, Father, as we see these things lining up, we just pray, Father, that we would really have attentive hearts to your word. And again, Father, we just thank you for the privilege of being able to talk about your word in this form. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are living in an era of exponential change that is unparalleled in human history. And as I said earlier, this is not just a cliche. It is absolutely demonstrable. There's something different about right now than has ever taken place in human history. When you incorporate the fallenness of man into the equation, some ominous signs appear. And finally, we are at a threshold of lethality where the Lord's appearing is transitioning from a likelihood, in my opinion, to soon being a necessity. That's the premise we're going to try to demonstrate here. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12. This will be our key text for today, for this session. By the way, you like those little fat guys running? Somebody said that the speaker and those little fat guys have the same dimensions. Page 662 in your Bible, if you're using the one in the pew. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The events of that are spoken of in the first three verses have to do with the time of the end, and particularly that time referred to as Jacob's trouble. It's a period in Scripture that's referred to as tribulation, or the Great Tribulation. In verse 4, Daniel is told to shut up the words and to seal the book until the time of the end. And then there are these two phrases that are associated with the time of the end. I want to focus on shut up the words and seal the book. It's not that Daniel is being told to leave the interpretation unexplained. Some commentators think he's being told not to say certain things. I actually think it's the exact opposite. What Daniel's being told is to preserve the prophecy he's been given, to preserve it, to make sure that it's taken care of. And I think that's exactly what's going on. He's being told to keep the text and the prophecy of his book intact, and particularly what's going on in those first three verses. You have associated with the time of the end these two phrases. It's real clear in the Hebrew that many shall run to and fro, and that knowledge shall increase. There's been a tremendous amount of thought, and you read in the commentaries, about what these expressions mean. There's kind of two thoughts that have risen over time as you read commentaries. The first view about this running to and fro and knowledge increasing and associating with the time of the end, the first school of thought is that as history goes on, over time, and as we draw towards the time of the end, that there would be a searching of the scriptures and a grasping of their knowledge like had never taken place before. So the thought in this view is that the many running to and fro are not running to and fro like this, but running to and fro through the scriptures. There's a school of thought that's out there that says basically what this is a prophecy that as we draw closer to the time of the end, at the time of the end, people would be searching the scriptures more diligently than they ever had before, and that they would gain understanding more than they ever had before. And there's some merits to this view. In fact, I almost think it's inarguable that in fact has taken place. That in the last generation, last couple of generations, that we understand things about the scripture, particularly things about the time of the end, more than we ever had before. That there's been a greater grasp of what the Bible is talking about at the times of the end than what most of Christendom has understood throughout its history. So let me illustrate this. Most of Christendom, throughout the past 2,000 years, has been what we call amillennial. So if you think about mainline Protestantism or Roman Catholicism or the Orthodox faiths, they have historically approached the study of the end times with an amillennial hat on. Here's what I mean by amillennial. It means no millennium. In other words, their main thing is that the promises in the scripture that God ascribes to Israel and the promises that are associated with end time events are really spiritualized. In other words, they're not really literal promises that are going to be fulfilled for Israel. but they're spiritual promises that apply to the nation of Israel. So when it talks about the Jews at the time of the end re-entering the land and repossessing the land, that's spiritual for the church understanding the Bible more, or the church grabbing a hold of blessings from God. So they try to spiritualize that away. That's been most of the history of Christendom. The past 100, 150 years, however, have seen a dramatic shift. Past 100, 150 years, there really has begun to be an appreciation for end-time study of the Scriptures like never before. And by the way, I think in large part this is owing to a brethren influence, believe it or not. The whole school of thought that there is in the Scripture taught that Israel would return to the land. You read about brethren commentaries writing in the late 1800s that we think if you look at the plain teaching of Scripture, Israel at some day must be regathered to the land. And by the way, they said if you ever saw that happening, then you know that the Lord is soon coming right after that. And sure enough, 50, 60 years later, 1948, that's exactly what happened. So I think it is fair to say that that application of this verse is true, that today we have a better grasp of the Scriptures on the whole than most of Christendom has had throughout its history. We understand prophecy better than we have before. Now, by the way, I think you can extend that out to Scripture on the whole. And again, a lot of this is owing to brethren influence. We'll talk about this a little bit later with the Chinese, but one of the things that little assemblies like this have been so instrumental in is they've taught that we are all priests before God. Therefore, it's up to us to study the Scriptures for ourselves, not rely upon some go-between, a priest or a pastor. And that also has caused knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures to increase to the masses. You see what I'm saying? Okay. So, these things are inarguable. There is a better appreciation. Not that this wasn't always understood. Don't misunderstand me. These understandings of what the Scripture taught have been there throughout the 2,000 years of church history. But en masse, it has not been understood the way we're grabbing it nowadays. There's a second school of thought that has arisen, really in the past 30 or 4 years, that says there's a much more complex meaning to this verse. That when it says, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. That there is actually a governing principle here as to what would take place in society. That the forms of transportation, many running to and fro, would dramatically change and be altered. And that knowledge would explode exponentially. There's a whole school of thought that has risen that I happen to think is accurate as well. That this verse is talking about an explosion of knowledge and an explosion of our ability to move, to travel. And the reason I think that is because of the last word there. It's the word increase. The word increase in the Hebrew comes from let me see. The Hebrew word rabah. Let me show you where else it shows up in Scripture. Go to Genesis chapter 7. Actually, even before that, Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 22. And that is page 1 of your Bible in the pew. Let's see if you can guess which word is the word rabah, the same word that's translated increase in Daniel, when we read verse 1 or verse 22 of Genesis 1. And God blessed them, Genesis 1:22, and God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. Multiply. It's not just multiply, it's the best we could do in the English. It actually, in Hebrew, means to exponentially increase. Shows up again, by the way, in Genesis 7. Look at verse 17. Page 5 of your Bible in the pew. Genesis 7, verse 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters, rabah, increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. The word rabah, the word is used at the end of Daniel here, rabah, means to exponentially increase. It's as if the Bible is saying, at the time of the end, you're going to see a couple things happen. You're going to see knowledge explode like it never has before, and you're going to see people going back and forth like you can't believe. Well, this is inarguable, right? What we've seen in the past generation. this vectors nicely to our topic, which is a subject that has gotten futurists and CIA analyst types very interested. It has really caught their interest in the past decade or so. I mentioned this morning that a futurist is basically someone who looks at the trends of history, the trends of human progress, and tries to anticipate where we're going. There are different types of futurists in different industries. So if you work in my field or in the financial services field, we have futurists who work for us, except we call them economists. They're trying to anticipate what's going to happen with the economy. They focus on one narrow stream. If you were in the insurance agency, you would call your futurist an actuary. Basically, people try to anticipate where things are going. Military calls these people futurists. They're people who go into their think tanks and they try to anticipate the movements of history and where things are going. By the way, the U.S. military spends quite a bit of its research and development money trying to figure out where things are going, technologically and every other way. So, each of the following factors, the growth of information, power of weaponry, the advancement of technology, speed of transportation, flow of communication, the mobility of money, and rise in population growth are increasing exponentially in the world today. In fact, let me show you how exponentially they are increasing. The guy on the far left, does anybody know who that is? I'd be thoroughly impressed. What is it? No. Good guess, though. Good guess. It's not Scott Dunkerton. He's got too much hair. Oh, I'm sorry. You know the verse in Scripture where the guy says, bald head, what happened to him, right? Got eaten by lions or something? By the way, looks like Rogaine's in my future, too. So that's Charles Babbage. Charles Babbage, it's a portrait of him in 1821. He's the first to invent a mechanical computer and conceptualizes computer programming, 1821. You know what's interesting about him? You know what else he was? He was a born-again Christian. In England, Bible-believing Christian. Great study on your personal time. In fact, I recommend the book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born, by D. James Kennedy. He has a whole section in his book about the fields of science that were started by Bible-believing Christians who tried to understand the world around them better, and it gave rise to so many of the fields that we study in college today. Charles Babbage, Bible-believing Christian, who is basically any good computer science textbook that has a history section to it, will start off with him. Father of modern computer science. He invents the first mechanical computer. Now, this other picture here, looks like a Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. It's actually John Adinasoff. He was at Iowa State University, and he's the first to develop an electronic digital computer. And that's 1937. You realize we've only had electronic digital computers since 1937. Some of you may not have realized we've had them back that far. This next picture, the third one in from the left, does anybody know what that is? Believe it or not, it's the Enigma machine that was captured off a German submarine. It basically is how the German Navy used to pass codes about it, submarine movements and actually Allied ship movements. In 1943, the British used John Adinasoff's approach, and they developed a computer called the Colossus to try to crack the Enigma machine, and they did. Once they captured the Enigma machine, they were able to figure out German naval movements. That first computer, that first military computer that the British had come up with called Colossus, you know how many calculations it could do per second? I'm actually impressed with this. 5,000 calculations per second. That's not too bad, 1943. The fourth picture, and you know what that is? That's the first video game ever, first computer game ever. It's from 1962. It was invented by a guy named Steve Russell, and it's called Space War. And I don't know if you can see it, but there are two little spaceships, and in the middle is your craft, and you're trying to shoot at them. It's just a simple concept, but it was the first video game ever, 1962. Now, does anybody know what that plane is? Very good. Who said that? You a Navy guy? Somewhat. The F-14 is a big deal in the world of computers. And I bet you don't even, you may not know why. In the late 1960s, the U.S. Navy said to American industry, said it to Intel, said it to Garrett, and said it to Texas Instruments, we want you to build a computer that could go on our airplane. And we want you to make it lightweight so it can fit in an aircraft. In fact, we want you to do all the processing capability in something that's smaller than my fingernail. And Texas Instrument comes up with the first computer chip so it could go into the F-14 fighter. By the way, it's interesting how often the military is at the head of technological development. Time and again in history, our big technological advancements come out as a result of the military. The picture on the far right is a Cray supercomputer. In 1976, this is the one that was delivered to Los Alamos National Laboratory in New Mexico. And we'll talk more about supercomputers in a second. And who are these guys? Gruesome bunch down there in the bottom left, huh? Some of you guys used to look like that? I should show you my high school photo. I think I have it in the Bible here. It's scary. Who are these guys on the lower left-hand corner?
Microsoft.
That's Microsoft. That's the guys on the right. Yeah, the guys on the left are the original 11 founding members of Microsoft. This was taken in 1978. Bill Gates is the one on the lower left-hand corner, and Paul Allen is the one on the lower right-hand corner of the photo on the left. They're the two founders of Microsoft, and then the other nine folks join them. The photo on the right, lady accurately said, Steve Wozniak and Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak. Jobs is the one on the left. Wozniak is the one on the right. And what company did they find? Apple Computers. For my purposes, the most important one is the one at the top in the center. His name is Gordon Moore. And in 1965, he produced something that today we still refer to in computer circles, which is called what?
Moore's Law.
Which is what?
Take it away.
He predicts that computer processing capability would double every 18 to 24 months. And that quickly gives rise to another concept, that if computer processing capability doubles every 18 to 24 months, then so too will knowledge. That knowledge will double every 18 to 24 months. That the world's knowledge would double every 2 years. And you know what's interesting? He was absolutely right. Here we are 45 years later, and Moore's Law has held true. Every 2 years, our computer processing capability doubles, which is really complex when you think about what that means in exponential terms. And we'll talk about that in a second. In 2001, the United States, in the U.S., IBM comes out with a computer that can perform 12 trillion calculations per second. That's 12 trillion calculations per second. IBM comes up with it. Roughly equivalent to the number of calculations, by the way, that science believes a small mammal, a rodent or a mouse, can perform each second. Do you realize a little mouse performs 12 trillion calculations per second in its head? Now, it's amazing, right? But think about what a mouse is doing. A mouse is controlling its breathing. It's not even thinking about its breathing, right? A mouse is controlling, if it gets, it's controlling its heartbeat. The brain is doing all of this stuff. It's controlling the mouse's heartbeat. It's controlling its breathing. It's controlling if it gets a little cut, how it's going to deal with the cut. It's controlling its processing of its food. These are tremendously complex calculations that a little mouse's brain is doing. And in 2001, scientists, futurists, believe we had arrived at the point, and IBM claims this, that they had developed a computer that could do 12 trillion calculations per second, equivalent to what a rodent could do. By the way, 3 years later, just 3 years later, Moore's Law got thrown for a little bit of a loop because they came up with a computer called the Blue Gene L that performs 360 teraflops. And I know teraflop is just a word I wrote down to impress you all. Teraflop is a trillion calculations per second. So they developed a computer that could do 360 trillion calculations per second in 2004. Just this year, a Japanese company named Riken beta tested a computer they're calling the MD Grape 3. I have no idea why they're calling it that. And they believe its speed is now maxed out at 1 quadrillion calculations per second. How many calculations per second does this computer do? 100 million. It's pretty good. They've got a computer that can do 1 quadrillion calculations per second. IBM is trying to catch it. They think they'll have one that's a little bit bigger in about a month they're going to release, a couple months. What's the only computer that we know of that's quicker than that? Human brain. You know what's really interesting? It's amazing how creative our God is. Every time that we develop one of these new computers, we set it on work on trying to figure out how complex the human brain is. The Japanese did this, IBM did this, the two previous computers. And what they always find out is just when we think we're catching it, we find out we're a little bit further away. And I think the human brain right now is about 10 times quicker than the Riken computer. By the way, think about how complex your brain is. Forget the mammal for a second. You know, I can walk in, and I can speak to Alex here, and he recognizes me. He can understand the words I'm using. And I'm communicating in English. We could pull a guy in off the street that Alex has never met before and have him speak to Alex in either Spanish or English. And even though Alex has never met him before, they're able to interface and communicate with each other. And a voice he's never heard in his life is able to communicate him just because they're using the same language. It's incredibly complex, your brain. And it's able to do these things. You know, we're just now at the point where you've got software you can put on your computer that you can speak to and it starts to type out books for you. You know, a lot of the authors are going to this. You put the software in, you talk to your computer, and it'll type what you're saying. It takes about 20 minutes to teach the computer when you get this software. By the way, you know what totally frustrates the computer? If Scott were to turn around and try to use the same software I just loaded up, it doesn't recognize his voice, it recognizes mine. So the military, we think, has mastered this, but I'm just giving you a sense of how complex your brain is. Futurists believe we'll be at the point with our technology that we'll be able to match the human brain by 2020. I missed something good, I think. Are we living in an era of exponential increase of knowledge? Obviously, right? Like nothing we've ever seen before. Who's the guy up in the upper left? That's Robbie the Robot. And if you watched TV back in the 50s or movies back in the 50s, you would recognize him. Who's that guy on the far right? Lost in Space. That's Robot. Now, if you're a little bit younger, who are these two critters on the bottom here? Wally. Yeah, that's Wally. I love Wally. Cool little guy. And then who's the other one? Eva. Wally loved Eva, right? Chased her all over the galaxy. Where's C-3PO? That's a good one. You're dating yourself, brother. Who's the one in the middle? The one on the left, the one on the right was just a human actor inside of these costumes. The two on the bottom are computer-generated images. What's the one in the middle? His name is Asimo. He's a humanoid robot in Japan. And he really exists. He walks around. They made him about the size of a child. He can walk around. He can shake your hand. He can answer questions. He has to be programmed to understand your voice, but he's can do different tasks. The fastest-growing technological field right now, without a doubt, the fastest-growing technological field is in the area of nanotechnology. And I'm just illustrating the point that knowledge is increasing like crazy. This is so cool. This is a little robot. It's actually a nanobot. And it's an image of a nanobot working to replace human nerve cells with, you know how your spinal cord works? It transmits electrical pulses, right? So when you have a spinal cord injury, the electrical pulses get severed, and it can't make the bridge of the gap. So one of the things that scientists are doing, medical people are doing, is they're developing these little nanobots that will bridge the gap in the nerves so that the electrical pulses can pass through. These things are the size, are so incredibly small. They're these little itsy-bitsy things. They're little robots. There's some expectation that we'll have a breakthrough within 5 years. By the way, scientists and futurists also believe that within 10 to 15 years of being able to make nanobots that are self-replicating, And one of the brothers and I were talking this morning about a company that, I believe it's out of Michigan, that has developed a photocopier, except it doesn't make copies of documents. It actually makes copies of things. It's so sophisticated in its technology. You could put, I don't quite get all this. I was reading about this about a month ago. But it has access to basic raw materials, and if you put an image of a camera in it with the raw materials it has at its disposal, using a magnetic resonance imaging technique and all this stuff, it's able to create a camera. It's a billion-dollar technology out of Michigan. This stuff is real. It's not imaginary. It's not science fiction. It's in the world today. Is that verse right about knowledge increasing like crazy at the time of the end? There's more we could say about this. The holy grail of nanotechnology, by the way, is to develop a nanobot that could insert itself into cancer cells. The idea is that the nanobot, this little itsy-bitsy thing, size of molecules, will go to the area of the cancer cell, embed itself in the cancer cell, and then using simple radio waves, it can heat to a certain point and kill the cancer cell. This is the holy grail right now of what nanotechnologists are trying to do. And it's not so far-fetched. By the way, companies spend billions and billions and billions of dollars on nanotechnology. There's over 200 companies in the industry in the U.S. alone. So it's here. By the way, the first time I gave this message, I was speaking up in Yonkers, and there was a kid from West Point there who was telling me he just heard in the previous weeks somebody from the U.S. Army's Future Weapons Systems Brigade Combat Team based in Fort Bliss, Texas. The Army has an entire team dedicated to studying future weapons. When we started the Afghanistan war, the war in Afghanistan, how many robots do you think we had in Afghanistan? It's zero. How many robots we have serving in the field today in Afghanistan? 12,000. 12,000 doing different things. In fact, they said one of the interesting studies is watch how soldiers try to go out into the field and save their robots when they get damaged, or they almost adapt to them like they're... So knowledge has increased like crazy. The other thing that's mentioned in that verse is that people will go to and fro. The commentaries, the more modern commentaries, certainly have a high view of Scripture, say that, you know, we think this is referring to the modes and speed of transport. Anybody recognize that film there? Yeah, the greatest film of all time in my book. By the way, do you know that Muslims are drawn to the movie Ben-Hur because they know that we think that, and we know this from Scripture, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And in their thought process, you should never make an image of God. The movie Ben-Hur never shows Jesus' face. So to them, it, actually, they're drawn to it. It's been a great witnessing tool, as I understand it, for what it's worth. From the dawn of time till about 1492, the quickest mode of transport for humanity basically was this. A chariot with horses drawing it. You could argue either that or a ship with sails as blown by wind was the quickest mode of transportation that the human race had. As far as we know, Leonardo da Vinci in 1492 was the first to theorize that man could fly. There's a verse in Scripture that I would argue with that, but maybe we'll come back to that. 1769, Scotsman, I just brought up the Scottish references today, by the way, for the sake of certain members of the Middlesex Assembly. A Scotsman by the name of James Watt perfects, I won't test any of the members of Middlesex, but he comes up with something that changes everything. He comes up with the steam engine and ushers in the Industrial Age. By 1787, that was 1769 he did that. 1787, John Fitch and Robert Fulton attach giant paddle wheels to boats that are powered by steam engines and come up with paddle boats. 1783, the Montgolfier brothers invent the first hot air balloon. 1790, the bicycle is invented. 1814, George Stephenson invents the first practical steam-powered locomotive. 1862, Jean Lenoir makes a gasoline engine. 5 years later, he makes the motorcycle. In 1871, the first cable car comes on the scene. In 1885, who invents the automobile? See, Americans always say Ford. Ford actually comes up with the assembly line, which is a tremendous thing in its own right. Who? Benz. Carl Benz. Yeah, it's Carl Benz. Is that what you're going to say? Yeah. Nicholas Otto. Nicholas Otto? Interesting. Almost a tie. Yeah, it's the 1880s. We come up with the automobile. Your thought is interesting. The Carl Benz, the founder of Mercedes-Benz, we'll say is in a tie with our good friend Otto. December 17th, 1903, what takes place? Orville Wright and Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, performs the first successful powered piloted flight in history. The Wright brothers' craft soared to an altitude of 10 feet, traveled 120 feet, and landed 12 seconds after takeoff. We think it reached a maximum speed of 30 miles per hour. There it is in the upper left-hand corner there. My, how far we've come in 100 years. Anybody know what that thing on the left is? It's SR-71 Blackbird, taken front on. It's in a field in Texas. It's covered by ice. I think it's kind of a cool photo, isn't it? You know how quick that plane is? It's not even the fastest plane we have. That SR-71 Blackbird is so quick. You know what the Concorde is, right? Concorde could take off from Paris, fly across the Atlantic Ocean, land in New York. Takes it, what, about 3 hours to get across the ocean, going about 1,000 miles per hour. Lands in JFK from Paris. SR-71 is so fast. You know what it could do? It could take off at the same time that the Concorde would take off, fly across the Atlantic Ocean, the pilot could get out, have lunch, turn around and fly back, and he'd be back in Paris before the Concorde went across the ocean once. Incredible speed. That's the space shuttle taking off, the one in the upper right. And then you have the good old British Airways 747. British Airways is a good airline. How fast does a typical 747 fly? Does it fly 30 miles per hour like Wright Brothers aircraft? Its average cruising speed is 567 miles per hour. You know, 747s are so sophisticated the pilots almost never land them. The computers do it. Because you're so high up as a pilot, you really can't see the bottom. So at a certain point, they just turn it over to the mainframe computer on the plane, and it lands itself. They're amazing aircraft. People running to and fro. This is a photo from about 2 years ago. It's from the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Association called NOAA. It's a weather satellite photo. And by the way, it's the most disturbing photo that NOAA ever took. It's a satellite image, and there's something on this photo that doesn't jump out at me, and I don't know if it jumps out at you, but it bothered them. I don't know if you can see this, but do you kind of see a line here? You think, well, it's part of the state maps. No, it's cutting across the state here. Well, let's just come back to something for a second. Let me show you a little closer photo of this. See the pen? It's showing this contrail. This is a contrail. See it pointed out here? You got it stretching out across the East Coast, going out over the ocean. You see that line? It's a contrail from an aircraft taken by a satellite. There, it's kind of accentuated there. That's a close-up of the contrail. You say, I don't get it. What's the big deal? According to NOAA, the way that satellite image was created, with the wind speeds that were present in the atmosphere at the level that that contrail was showed up, the plane has to have covered this distance. It's wild. The plane had to cover this distance, again, with wind speeds for the contrail to still be in place, the plane had to cover this distance in 20 minutes. 20 minutes. So it's something that Jane's Defense Weekly has said, well, we've got confirmation now that the United States has developed a wave pulse engine that's much quicker than a jet engine, and it's just proof that this theory we've had for years now in futurist circles about this aircraft called the Aurora must truly exist. The plane is going 8,000 miles per hour. By the way, does 8,000 miles per hour freak you out? It shouldn't. What goes quicker than that? The space shuttle. Space shuttle takes 80 minutes to get around the globe. 22,000 miles per hour. Do you understand how far we've come in our technology? Knowledge has increased. People are rushing to and fro. And it's a sign, according to Daniel, that you're at the time of the end. We are living in an era of exponential growth as has never been seen. We made this point in the first session. It's not just in the field of technology, it's in the area of population growth as well. It took 4,300 years. The world was created back 4,000 BC or so. Let's even go ahead to Noah and his wife, and it was, 2,500 BC was when the flood took place, roughly around then. Basically, from 2,500 BC to 1804, 4,300 years to get to the point where there was 1 billion people alive in the world. Look how we're increasing now. In fact, population studies think that there are more people alive in the world today, 6.75 billion, than have ever lived in the last 1,000 years. That's how much our population is exploding. We live in an era of exponential growth. Each of the following factors, growth of information, growth of weaponry, advancement of technology, speed of transportation, flow of communication, the mobility of money, and rise in population growth are increasing exponentially in the world today. The convergence of these elements together is the primary driver behind the progress we see in the world today. And that's pretty obvious, right? These things coming together, explosion of technology, increasing population, all these things together are helping drive progress. Nothing wrong with that. Here is the problem, though. The exponential increase in these things is without any proportional decrease in the fallenness factor of man. We are still a fallen being in a fallen race. G.K. Chesterton once said that the fallen state of mankind was the one Christian doctrine that is absolutely empirically proven in a laboratory. You just have to look at your newspaper to see that we are a fallen race. Genesis 6, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Genesis 6, 5. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 3, 23. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Universe is awash with evidence that something has gone terribly wrong. Physics actually bears out that the universe is winding down. It's like something has happened that's causing it to die out. Great studies in science is how it seems like stars are dying, not being recreated. There's some stars that seem to come on the scenes, but in general it seems that the stars are dying out. The laws of motion argue heavily that we are winding down. Second law of thermodynamics, discovered by William Thomson, also known as Lord Kelvin. He's the one who's credited with having established this law in physics circles that we are in a system that is winding down. By the way, also a Bible-believing Christian. When it comes to second law of thermodynamics, he said that Psalm 102 is his motivation in his studies in physics, that the world seemed to be winding down. He was a mathematical physicist and engineer, and he developed the Kelvin scale of absolute temperature. He has the name of Kelvin, by the way. It's named for the river that flows past his university. He was at the University of Glasgow. You know, the Scottish connection here. The exponential growth in the elements we've looked at is without any proportional decrease in fallenness. It's without any commensurate diminution of the fallenness problem. So let me give you a scenario that you now may understand why futurists are getting alarmed. Everything is increasing at an exponential rate, right? The power of weaponry, our knowledge. Is the bad of the human race also increasing? Or does it even need to increase? Watch where I'm going with this. You know, scripture teaches all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are a corrupted race. You only see that in your own life, right? That we're a fallen race. That we're not the perfect thing that we could be. So let me give you an example. Nuclear engineering theory. I've got the expert here sitting with me. He's looked at more nuclear stuff than tells us that a raisin has enough energy within its mass to provide all of the energy needs of New York City for one day. An a little raisin, right? It's got enough energy within it to provide for all the nuclear needs of a huge city for one day. What does fallenness or fallen humanity do with such power? And by the way, you can't go back and undiscover things. We can't go back and undiscover the atomic bomb, right? We know it's out there. In fact, if you want to build an atomic bomb, go to Google. You can learn everything you need to know about building an atomic bomb off Google. What's the problem with building the atomic bomb? It's getting the plutonium or the uranium. That's why everybody's making such a big deal about keeping the plutonium or the uranium from the fissible mass material from Iran. Here's an illustration that I think will make my point. With exponential change comes the potential of greater impact to the fallen state of man. Remember, fallenness assembles its own parade and increases exponentially as well. Fallenness is increasing exponentially just as everything else is. So let me give you a comparison that I think illustrates this quite well. It's an artist drawing of a scene we talked about earlier. It's the bombing of Pearl Harbor by the Japanese on December 7th. Do you realize that in order for that attack to take place, the Japanese assembled 6 aircraft carriers, 2 battleships, 2 heavy cruisers, 1 light cruiser, 9 destroyers, 8 tankers, 23 fleet submarines, 5 midget submarines, 414 aircraft? This says nothing about the preparation that went into training arguably the best fleet in the world at the time and the several hundred thousand Japanese forces that had to be involved to perpetrate that attack. They bombed the United States, Pearl Harbor, December 7, 1941. 2,402 people died. All of that men and material, after years of training, perpetrated an attack that results in 2,400 people dying. But what about this? Al-Qaeda trained 19 hijackers, of which 15 were able to make it through. Of the 19 hijackers, a good many of them didn't even bother to learn how to land the aircraft when they perpetrated their attack. So here, 19 guys, trained by Al-Qaeda with some resources behind them, attacked the United States, resulting in 2,974 died. Do you understand my point here? As we've gone on in time, it has become a lot easier for evil to do a lot more bad things. As technology has exploded, as knowledge has exploded, as capability has exploded, it's easier and easier for wickedness to do bad things. Do you understand my point when I say we're getting to the point where it's soon going to be a necessity for the Lord to return? During World War II, the United States and the United Kingdom had a huge part to play in our development of the atomic bomb, dedicated 100,000 people, 2 gigantic facilities, and the best scientists in the world to produce 1 atomic bomb. Basically, enormous resources of 2 superpowers were racing against those of Germany, Japan, and Russia for the length of World War II before they were able to produce 1 atomic bomb. Actually, a couple. Today, like I said before, you can go on the internet and figure out how to do it. We have now reached a point where just a little bit of evil can wreak tremendous havoc. So, the first point here is that impact of fallenness increases exponentially as well. The second point here is that our intuition is always behind the curve. And this is going to make some verses that we're going to look at in a second have a lot more meaning to us. When you incorporate the fallenness of man into the equation of exponential growth, ominous signs appear. It's as if our mind is always behind the curve of just how close we are to everything completely changing. So, I'll give you some examples of this. If I took a piece of paper, let's say I take this thing right here, all right, and I fold it in half. I'm not going to fold it in half because I don't want to mess up my... How many times do you think I'd have to fold this to reach the moon? All right, crazy question, right? You ever see Mythbusters? They tried to show how many times you could fold a piece of paper because the old theory was you couldn't fold it any more than 7 times, and they actually proved that was a myth. You could fold it 10 times before you couldn't do it anymore. Mathematical physics says if you take your plain, ordinary piece of paper with the thickness that this one has, I only have to fold it 40 times to get to the moon. It would cover the entire distance between Earth and the moon if I just fold this 40 times. Your mind says, I don't get that at all. Do the math. It works out. Remember, it's increasing exponentially. Every time you fold it, it doubles in size. Exponential. I'll give you a couple of other illustrations of this. The Pacific Ocean covers 63 million square miles. By the way, that same piece of paper. I see some skeptics in the audience. That same piece of paper, you fold it. How many times do I have to fold it to get to cover the distance of the universe? Yes. By the way, you can't physically fold it beyond 10 times. It's like you sit there and trying to crank it over. But if I fold this, you're going to make me bend this, aren't you? Yeah. Here, give me a piece of paper. That's one. That's two. It's a little bit thicker. That's three. A little bit thicker. See, your mind says, well, it's still a little. To get it to 10, with Mythbusters program, and they're taking that one sheet of paper, the thing was covering up half the warehouse. Yeah. And then it starts to increase exponentially. Because remember, exponential, your mind works multiplying things. But exponential is something far more complicated. A growth that's incredible. So let me give you another illustration of this, just because I find these things interesting. Pacific Ocean covers 63 million square miles. It is so big that you can fit all of the world's continents inside of it and still have enough room left over for a second Asia. It averages 14,000 feet in depth. Do you realize that if you took one drop of water and doubled it, and then proceeded to double that drop of water, so now you have twice the amount of water, and then doubled that drop of water, so you now have twice the water, how many times do you have to double it before you have filled the Pacific Ocean? According to mathematical physicists, it takes only 80 drops of water to fill the entire Pacific Ocean if you double it each time. We're talking about exponential growth. What I'm trying to illustrate here is your mind is always behind what is happening quickly around you. Tip of the iceberg thing, right? Seeing an iceberg, you don't realize how it's gigantic underneath the water compared to what's above the water. By the way, after 79th drops, you're only half filled. It's the 80th drop that doubles it, right? If our mind is behind how quickly things are changing, then the amount of lead time we have is also shrinking. When you incorporate the fallenness of man into the equation of exponential growth, ominous signs appear. And again, futurists, certainly military think tanks, think about this stuff. Every day, how many people travel by aircraft? 10 million people each day fly and cross international boundaries. Any bug can be incubated inside of a human host and within one day, due to air travel, be anywhere else in the world. In 1918, 20 million people died of influenza during a pandemic. This was twice the number of people who died during all of World War I. I know this personally, by the way. Every major financial services firm in the world has to have a disaster recovery team, a BCP team, and I'm sure most of your industries now have this as well. When Morgan Stanley, we were the... I'm going to go way over time here. We were the lead... we had more people in the World Trade Center than anybody else. And I'll come back to this at the end. We had 3,683 people. I'll tell you stories about how that worked that day. But Lehman Brothers had their headquarters in the World Trade Center. I don't know if you know that. We were just about to finish a building on 7th Avenue called 7. It was 745 7th Avenue was the address. We used to call it a quarter to 8. 745. Gigantic building. State-of-the-art data center. One of the most equipped data centers in the financial services world. Morgan Stanley just built this building. We were ready to open it up on October 1st, 2001. We'd finished it September 1st. Give a month for things to come in. September 11th occurs. Lehman Brothers approaches Morgan Stanley and says, you know this big building you got? We buy it. We got nobody in there. We need a headquarters. We just lost our facilities. So Morgan Stanley's real estate people, nothing against them, but they approached the board and said, we can make a killing. This company needs a headquarters. And to Morgan Stanley's board's credit, they said, you know, there's times when you make profit, and this ain't one of them. Just sell it to them for what it cost us. So I think they sold it to them for a dollar profit, $720 million or something like that. Here's another side of that story that Morgan Stanley also had motivating them to sell the building. We've got six buildings within one block of each other in downtown Times Square. The FBI had come to us and said, get your people out of the center of that city. And if you notice, Goldman Sachs has moved over to Jersey. Morgan Stanley now has offices in Jersey. the financial services world has basically been told you can't have all your eggs in one basket in New York City because we don't know what's coming next. By the way, you like my bird flu joke there? No, no, I said bird flu, not... never mind. My point with all of this is that the world can change on a dime. Everything is in place for bad things to happen. If you read the book of Revelation, it is a horror story. It is a horror story. It's a horror story shredded in love, though, or shrouded in love. Because what's going on during the tribulation and the time of the end is that God is shaking up the world, right? He's shaking up the world and he's saying, repent, repent, put your trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. What's going on there? You understand what futurists have come to the conclusion that the world can change on a dime now and that diabolical things are just around the corner and they're going to catch us all by surprise. It makes these verses really interesting. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, end times context, will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. You know what the lead story on September 10th, 2001 was? I can't even remember her. I think it was the woman down in Washington, D.C. who she'd gone disappearing. She was a page for one of the senators. Chandra Levy, yes. Did they really? Really? Is that right? That was the lead story on September 10th. And I remember this because I was thinking on September 11th, boy, the world has changed. It won't be the lead story ever again. Yeah, I mean, now we've got lead stories. But how quickly the world changes. It makes these verses that talk about sudden change and sudden events occurring really have a lot of life. Let's get the Isaiah passage for a second. Let me get to this last point. So, each of the following factors are increasing exponentially in the world today. The convergence of these elements together is the primary driver behind the progress we see in the world. The exponential increase is without any proportional decrease in fallenness. Finally, a threshold of lethality will eventually be reached. All of the technological advancements in the world will be unable to check this. You know, I've been looking all over the internet to see if that cat was really in that boat. And apparently he was. So the cat had no idea what he was doing when he got in that boat, right? Nor did the little kids. Looks like they're having fun. Well, they've all got horrible looks on their faces. Look at the looks on those. The smartest one, by the way, is the girl on the right, right? She's hunkered down, holding on for dear life. Change comes suddenly and unexpectedly. Change for the cat came pretty quick, right? Not too long he was in. We'll go through this a little bit later, but for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. God has promised us. While there is going to be a lot of horrendous things that go on, he's promised us that we're not going to wipe ourselves off the face of the earth. There's going to be a lot of bad things that happen, but God is going to be true to his word. I mentioned earlier, if you didn't know what saved was, because all this is about whether the return of the Lord doesn't happen for 100 years from now. And I'm the first one to tell you, I don't know when it'll happen. I think we're close. One thing I know for certain is we're closer today at 2:15 than we were this morning at 10:15. Story I tell, a good kick out of, you ever watch The Real West on the History Channel? You know the one who does that? Okay. Got, you watch it, right? What's the guy's name? Kenny Rogers. Kenny Rogers is the host. And it's a great series, by the way. He talks about the pioneers heading out west. There's one episode where he talks about, you guys have heard me tell the story before. He talks about wagon trains going out west. And you know, you get these images in your mind. What's the thing that wagon trains with the pioneers feared the most? Your mind kind of tells you, well, it's, you know, attacks by Indians, right? Or starving in the mountains or the winter. You know what actually history demonstrates killed more people on the wagon trains? It was prairie brush fires. Have you ever seen a brush fire? It's awesome. It's awesome. You know what prairie brush fires? It stretches as far as the eye can see from horizon to horizon. It's a wall of fire racing across Kansas or Oklahoma. And you know how quick it moves? As quick as the wind is blowing. If you got a 30-mile-an-hour gust coming across the Great Plains, guess how fast the wall of fire is moving? 30 miles per hour. So imagine you're in a wagon train riding out west. And there's one wagon train riding out west. The wagon master's in front. All of a sudden, he sees a wall of fire coming towards them. Oh, great. One wagon train heading out across west. The wagon master races to the back of the wagon train. And the people on the wagons are like, great. You know, here we are heading out following this guy, and he's taking off on us, racing to the back. And he says, he gets to the back of the wagon train. He jumps off his horse. And he says, here, come help me. I need your help real quick. So he gets in the back of the last wagon, and he starts to set another fire. And the other guys are like, what are you, stupid? You got a fire in front of us? You're going to put one behind us? That's really smart. Just trust me. Help me set this fire. So they start setting another fire. And sure enough, in a little while, they've got this giant fire raging behind the wagon train. And you know the wind that was blowing the fire towards them? You know what it does? It also takes the fire that's now behind them and pushes that fire away. It's blowing the same direction, right? So the fire that's in front of them keeps being pushed towards them, but the fire that's behind them is being pushed away. And soon enough, he calls all the wagon trains and says, back up onto the freshly burned patch of ground. So they hope the horses had horseshoes on, right? They back up the wagons onto the freshly burned patch of ground. They get under the sheets of the wagons and they hunker down. And sure enough, now this wall of fire that's up on them, it gets right to where they were. And then it burns all around where they were, but it doesn't touch them. And it heads on its way. It doesn't burn where they were. And soon enough, after the fire goes on, the people are like, hey, that's pretty good. How'd you know to do that? He says, it's simple. Fire can't burn the same thing twice. The same is true with God's judgment. God poured out his fire of his wrath and all his judgment at one point in history, and that was on the cross of Calvary. He poured out his wrath on his son, and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, took God's wrath for my sins in his stead, or in my stead, took God's wrath that I deserved and took them upon himself when God poured out his wrath as he was crucified on that cross. You know what the great thing is? If I want to avoid the future fire that's a-coming, guess where I got to stand? I have to stand where the fire has already been. I got to go to the cross of Calvary and put my trust in Christ. That's what I mean to be saved. All this stuff doesn't matter anything, because you know what? One thing is for certain. These events are going to occur. But even more importantly, even if they don't occur for 100 years, chances are pretty good every one of us in this room is going to live for 100 years. More. What are we going to do when we happen when we die? Have you stood where the fire already has been? You know how you stand where the fire has already been? You put your trust in Jesus Christ and say, I believe that you died in my place for my sins, because I know I'm a sinner. A break. I've gone way over as usual. So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer for our refreshments. Father, we thank you for the free gift of salvation that's offered to everyone here. Father, we are well aware of the truth that all our works are as filthy rags in thy sight. There's nothing we can do to be good enough and acceptable in your sight. But what is so tremendously wonderful, it's the thing that the angels yearn to understand, is that you are a gracious God who has performed the work for us. In the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I know not this whole audience here. So I pray, Father, if there is someone here who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ, that they would cry out unto thee and say, I believe your Son died for me on the cross. And I want to be saved. And you will save them every time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.